Something else is important. It'll come back to me. But nothing could be more important than our time in God's Word. So let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles, chapters 3 and 4. Title of our study tonight, Solomon's Temple. 2 Chronicles, chapter 3. See, even all you don't turn straight to it, do you? Takes a minute. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. This particular section of 2 Chronicles, and we'll look at chapters 3 and 4, Lord willing, tonight, deals with the building of the temple, the first of, well, a series of temples mentioned in the scriptures. The place is significant for, well, a couple of major reasons. One is mentioned here. This is the place David had purchased and set aside. But it also looks back to the time and the place where Abraham was sent to offer his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. It was the very same mountain range that they ascended where Abraham says, hey, we're going to go yonder and worship and we will come back to you. It is a wonderful expression of the faith of Abraham as he says, we will come back, knowing he fully intended to sacrifice his son to the Lord. And if you're unfamiliar with the story, it's in Genesis 22. You should read it later and be familiar. Well, not only does this place look back, it looks forward. This is the same place, the same mountain range where Jesus will be crucified for our sins. And so it's always held a significance in the mind of the people of God, both Jewish and Christian, because, hey, this is the place God chose. This is the place Abraham and Isaac went. This is the place the temple was built. This is the place where Jesus was crucified, on that same little mountain ridge and range. Well, not only the place, but the purpose. And it's clear that the temple was to be, at the very least, these things: a house of worship, a place of praise and prayer, where there would be daily sacrifice offered to the Lord. The intention of the sacrifice, by the way, wasn't merely to appease God, but to testify that sinful man cannot fellowship with the holy God apart from a blood sacrifice. It was also to be a house of witness. And if you remember Jesus getting so upset, his righteous indignation at those who were selling stuff in the outer courts of the temple in his day. Why was he so upset? Because this was to be a house of prayer for all nations. It was a witness to the world. And they were actually setting up shop in the only place that the Gentiles could actually enter into the temple courts. So the significance of it cannot be overstated. It is a testimony, this temple, to the greatness and the glory of God. And it was to be a testimony, a witness to all nations. Now, Solomon's temple is going to stand for 400 years. And it'll ultimately be destroyed by the Babylonians. They come in three different phases and attacks. And when the children of Israel return, they come back the same way. The first attack will be political. The third attack will be spiritual, in that they'll destroy the temple and everything in it. Well, everything they don't take with them. Zerubbabel will return from Babylon 70 years after the destruction of the temple, and he will build yet another temple. It's called the Second Temple, or Zerubbabel's Temple. And so it's less ornate. It's not as grand. It's not as great. Nevertheless, it was the temple of Almighty God. And we'll make mention of a couple of things that were different in that temple and also in the temple of Herod. And that's the one we're most familiar with, those of us who are students of Jesus and his life, the temple that stood in his day. Well, Herod's temple, that's the temple where Jesus would enter in. And by the way, if you're unfamiliar, Jesus never went into the temple proper. He couldn't enter into the holy place nor the holy of holies because that was reserved for the priest and high priest. He wasn't of that tribe, not Levi, nor was he a descendant of Aaron. No, he was from the tribe of Judah. So Jesus' ministry, though we read, he went up to the temple and he taught in the temple. Well, we need to realize that he never entered into that place that was set apart and so significant. We'll see it tonight in part. Next week, as we look at the ark and the glory, we'll see just why it was so radically and wonderfully significant. But we'll get plenty tonight, I promise. Well, Israel lost their homeland. They lost their temple. It's a major issue for religious Jews living in Israel today. You know that Solomon's temple was destroyed, rebuilt by Zerubbabel then. And then Herod builds his temple. And that's the temple that stood in Jesus' day and was destroyed in 70 AD. The people were dispersed. There was nothing to indicate that they'd ever be back except for the many Bible prophecies that said so. And so nothing in human history said a people dispersed and pretty much spread out throughout the whole world will ever be back in their land and claim it. But that's exactly what happened to Israel. Why? Because this is the land that God chose for his name and for them. And I don't mean this land, you know, California. This is Arnold land. But I mean the land of Israel. Well, they want to rebuild their temple. Why? Well, we know that for the Jewish mind, and this is absolutely accurate to their Old Testament concept of relationship with God, without the sacrificial system, they have no actual access to God. They're still celebrating feasts and festivals and such, but they need the temple so they can offer the sacrifices that bring atonement and enable them to once again be one with their God. Interesting that the Temple Mount has a massive structure on it, not a temple unto Yahweh or to the God of the Bible, but to another God and to another religion. And so that continues to cause all sorts of tension. Again, if you're unaware, you're just asleep during the news. So you can pay attention. And of course, you realize that Israel is the epicenter of world political events today. Iran's weirdness related directly to Israel. Iraq's problems in the past. Their problems somewhat related in the same way, although they were less hostile to Israel and more hostile to their other neighbors. Well, anyway, Jesus declared, because we need to get past Solomon's temple, you can follow with me, then Zerubbabel's temple, then we have Herod's temple, then we have Jesus' declaration that his body was the temple of God. As he walked on this earth, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. We know the scriptures tell us the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus bodily. So it wasn't that the Father's just looking on from a distance and that the Holy Spirit is cheering him on. The three were working in perfect unison. Nothing ever happened through Jesus that the Father didn't initiate and that the Spirit wasn't a part of. Well, Jesus declares then his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That brings us to four. Now the fifth temple mentioned in Scripture of major significance, well, is the church. The Bible teaches that we together are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that each of us individually are temples unto the Holy Spirit. when we get to our communion time, we'll consider a couple exhortations from the Apostle Paul to take good care of this temple and realize that we've been bought with a price. We're not our own. It gives some deep insight into the idea that Jesus didn't just redeem us. Although redemption is certainly an accurate term for what he did, but he literally bought us to be redeemed, to be saved, to be restored. But it comes down to he shed his blood and bought us back. Why? We were sold in to sin and slaves of sin. Well, then we are the temple, and you are, I am, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. There is something else when we talk about the church being the temple, whether we're talking about it individually or corporately, and that is this part of the temple, and it's closely associated with the idea of Jesus' body being a temple. Well, unlike the first structures that were stone, Jesus, of course, was flesh and blood. And we're told that we are an organic temple unto the Lord, that we are a living temple unto the Lord, that he bears fruit through us as we abide in him. And he gives us the picture. He's the vine and we're the branches. So it's not just that we're a structure that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within. We, of course, living, breathing creatures. And so he takes control of every part of us as we submit ourselves to him. There's also a heavenly temple. You should be aware of this. In fact, each of the earthly temples were fashioned and formed after God's temple and throne in heaven. In Revelation 1 through 3, John is given a vision of the temple in heaven. In verses 4 and 5, he is literally transported to God's heavenly throne. So if you've never read Revelation, read those first five chapters with an understanding that John was simply shown heaven and then he was taken there. He got to see the whole thing up close. And from chapter 6 on, he has a heavenly vantage point as he sees the future, the coming tribulation and great tribulation. There's yet another temple. It's called Ezekiel's temple. Some scholars say, well, that temple's not going to be built because it's unnecessary. But since all the others have been built, it would make sense to me that Ezekiel's temple will be built during the millennium. That the point of the temple during the millennial reign of Christ is simple. Even as tonight, we'll take the bread and take the cup to celebrate and commemorate Christ's death and burial and resurrection for us. As we look back to the cross, as it were, that's what they'll be doing in offering sacrifice. And if you're unfamiliar with the whole sacrificial system, they weren't just slaying animals and spilling the blood, and then, well, no, they were eating those animals. They were feasting. It led to great festivals. It was the massive barbecue that they all looked forward to multiple times a year. And so they will be celebrating in the very same way when we get to that point. Now, Revelation 21, we get a sneak peek at the New Jerusalem, and we're almost done with this part, and we'll move on back to Solomon's temple. But a sneak peek at the New Jerusalem, and we see a notable difference. And you can check it out later, make a mental note. Revelation 21:22, as the New Jerusalem descends, he says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Well, all the way to verse 3 already, so you can see it's going to go well. This is the foundation which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length was 60 cubits by cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits. Now a cubit, about 18 inches, so I'll let you do the math. They used to say the distance from your elbow to your finger, But it could be a real problem if you had a long guy and a short guy. I guess we don't call them short guys. A vertically challenged guy here and a not so vertically challenged guy over here. And you could end up with something strange. So they had to come up with something that was going to be the same for everyone. And so they estimate that the cubit in that day was about 18 inches. Now, one of the significant differences between the temple and the tabernacle in the wilderness, and next time we'll, actually this weekend, we'll talk a bit about the tabernacle because Stephen's going to bring it up, and then we'll talk about the temple because he's going to bring that up. But a major difference is everything in the temple was bigger. It's like the temple was built by Texans and the other part was just built by God's people. But everything is basically twice as big as you look at the measurements for it. And so it is significantly larger. That's actually practical. If you're going to carry the stuff through the wilderness, you don't need it to be any bigger than it was. And someday, I'd love it if we could build not a temple because that would just send all the wrong signals to the community. But if we could go out back and actually do a life-size tabernacle and put all of the instruments and the things that existed in the tabernacle, be very fruitful experience. I know others have done it, so I know it can be done. More and more carpenters and contractors out of work, so I know we have the manpower. And so it would be a great way to really help this whole thing come alive for us, to see the tabernacle and then to talk about the differences in the temple itself. So what I get, if there's anything practical and that it was bigger, is that there's an expanding vision of God's glorious throne. In heaven, of course, we know that God says, hey, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll make for me? So Solomon's going to pray in a couple chapters that God will fill and, bless and be there. But he realizes that God is so much greater than a temple that he can build for him. But here's the most amazing part, and it's why I wanted to walk through the different temples with you in the introduction. Is he tells us he has chosen to dwell in us, in the person of God the Holy Spirit. Every born-again believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that is the difference between someone who hangs out with Christians and someone who actually is a Christian, is that there has been a work internally and eternally in the heart of that person. As there's been confession of sin and a confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, save me, we cry. And that's sufficient. He seals us until the day of redemption, until he comes to claim his purchased possession. Well, glorious temple then, there in the land during the day of Solomon. But I would think that God is more excited about inhabiting us, indwelling us, living in us, bearing fruit through us, than he was about a stone building that could, say, hey, he's powerful and he's wonderful and he's glorious. Well, in any case, we go on to read in verse 4, the vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width of the house. The height was 120. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. The large room he paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with fine gold. And he carved palm trees and chainwork on it. And he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty. And the gold was from Parvaim. He also overlaid the house of the beams and doorposts, its walls, its doors with gold. And he carved cherubim on the walls. This isn't the last time he'll emphasize that so much of the temple, at least the part that you could see, was gold. Why? It spoke of the glory of God, the greatness and grandeur of God. And from man's perspective, nothing more valuable than gold. But I want to tell you, from God's perspective, there's something far more valuable than gold. And, well, I will tell you, but I'll wait till we get to that part because it'll come up. Well, he made the most holy place, we read in verse 8. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width, 20 cubits, and height, 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold, the weight of the nails, 50 shekels of gold. He overlaid the upper area with gold. Now, the Holy of Holies is an earthly copy of God's throne room in heaven. And next time we'll look at the Ark of the Covenant, which actually speaks of his throne of grace and mercy. And we'll see that as the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat that covered over the Ten Commandments, well, you get this perfect picture of the one who came to sprinkle his blood from the cross, that we could come into the presence of a holy God, that we could experience his mercy. Well, the most holy place, in the most holy place, verse 10, he made two cherubim, fashioning by carving and overlaying them with gold. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. One wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits touching the wall of the room. The other wing was 5 cubits touching the other wing of the cherub. One wing of the other cherub, 5 cubits touching the wall of the room. The other wing, 5 cubits touching the wing of the other cherub. The wings of the cherubim spanned 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet and they faced inward. Now, this is an interesting image and it's easy for us to miss. So let me just draw your attention to a couple things. The room itself is fairly good size. And what they're saying is one wing would touch the outer wall, then the other wing would touch the inner wing of the cherubim that was on the other side of this whole mercy seat. The first time we read of something like this is all the way back in the Garden of Eden, where these flaming swords, these angelic beings with swords, they stood to keep guard lest Adam and Eve or their sons in their fallen state find their way back into the Garden of Eden, eat of the tree of life and live forever in that state. It could never happen, but the point is he placed guards at the gate of the Garden of Eden. And when we see the heavenly visions, and there are many in Scripture, again and again and again and again, we see the same picture as angels, angelic beings surround the throne of God. Some described like this. This is no doubt where we get the idea that angels have wings, because it describes these cherubim with wings. Now he goes on to talk in verse 14 of the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and woven cherubim into it. This veil, by the way, remember, it's in a temple that will be destroyed and then rebuilt. And then, well, the temple that was standing at the time when Jesus was crucified, Herod's temple, they had doors and they had curtains. These curtains were massive, by the way. They were no small. It wasn't just some material like we have here in this theater. But that there were massive curtains, and we're told by 3 of the 4 gospel writers that at the death of Jesus, those curtains that separated the holy place from the most holy place, well, they were torn from top to bottom. Let me read it to you, Luke 23:45. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Mark 15:38 adds a detail. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Matthew 27:51-53 adds even more. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earthquake and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This is one of those passages that you don't hear a lot about when people are talking about, well, what actually happened to the body of Jesus, you know, and they dispute his resurrection. It says many of the bodies of the saints, that would be Old Testament saints at that point, of course. Those who had fallen asleep, they call it that because that's what the bodies look like. They're sleeping. It says they were raised. and coming out of the graves, when? After his resurrection. They went into the city and appeared to many. Well, the significance of the veil being torn, it shouldn't escape any of us. It's saying God has provided in his Son access to the very Holy of Holies. Remember, or if you don't know, let me tell you for the first time, the outer courts, the inner courts, you have the holy place, and we'll talk in a moment about some of the differences and significant differences between this temple and the tabernacle that preceded it and the temples that will follow. But this temple, the holy place, only the priest could minister in there. And only the high priest could go beyond into the Holy of Holies. Here's why this is so significant to us as believers in Jesus. Blood washed and bought, believers in Jesus. We're told that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. The door is wide open. Why? Because everything that said, don't come in here. You know, the high priest, if he'd gone into that Holy of Holies with sinful thoughts in his mind or unrepentant sin, well, probably wouldn't have made it out. And we don't have it in the scripture, but we do have it on, well, good report that they would actually tie a rope to the high priest's foot. So when he went in there, if he died for some reason, you can't go in and get him. So they would have a way to drag him out. So intense, can you imagine being the high priest and approaching God, and you make your sacrifice and you wash and you're going in to offer blood that's to atone for the entire nation, to sprinkle it on the mercy seat that you know represents the throne of God in heaven. What an awesome, awesome moment that would be. Well, Jesus just says, hey, it is finished. And his body represented in that curtain as he was shredded and torn open. That curtain is open for us to say, enter in, come in, you're welcome here in the throne of the Father. Well, he also made in front of the temple two pillars. Verse 15 are 35 cubits high. The capital that was on the top of one of them was 5 cubits. A lot of cubits in all this. And I can't apologize for it. That's just how it's written. You can get the New Living and some of those other more modern translations. They'll translate this out for you. But or you can do the math. Sometimes I do it for you, but I didn't today. He made wreaths of chain work, as in the inner sanctuary, and put them on top of the pillars. He made 100 pomegranates and put them on the wreaths of chain work. He set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and one on the left. He called the name of the one of the right hand Jachin, and the name of the other on the left, Boaz. By the way, these two names, one means he will establish. The other means in quickness or strength. So it translates out these two pillars, God establishes in strength. Now, there's something for us in this, and it's always going to be this way. As Jesus speaks to the overcomers in the church of Philadelphia, Revelation 3:12, he says, to the one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I shall write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So he's saying there within the temple, those overcomers, in place of physical pillars, they would stand as pillars for the Lord. I think we see that in those first apostles and disciples, as we see Peter and James and John and Philip and the others, as we see Stephen this week in our fourth and final study of a righteous witness in Acts 7. They are standing as pillars for the truth. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, moreover, he made a bronze altar 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height. Now, the altar is so significant because no one can ever have fellowship with God apart from sacrifice. And remember, all of this is pointing to and leading up to Jesus. So when you would enter into the courts, if you could go this far, what you're going to see is this massive altar for sacrifice. And the blood of these sacrifices, of course, everyone pointed to Jesus, whose blood cleanses us judicially. As we read, we are justified by his blood. But not just a bronze altar, but also a sea of cast bronze. We read in verse 2, he made the sea of cast bronze 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits. A line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And under was the likeness of oxen encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in two rows when it was cast. And it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick. Its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like the lily blossom. It contained 3,000 baths. So what we have is, first, the need for sacrifice, because you don't go any further with the Lord until a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice has been offered. Then there had to be washing. And of course, this is another practical picture. It is significant that this thing is standing on 12 oxen, each of them facing, well, you know, north, east, south, and west. Why? Because when they set up the camp in the wilderness, in that wandering period, and the tabernacle was set up, they set up the camp in the very same way, with 3 tribes to the north, south, east, and west. And significant picture, though, as it would, you know, apply to us today, is after the sacrifice, which provides access, the priest would still wash before going any further. And the washing, it points to us, it speaks to us of the washing of God's word. We know this because Jesus, on that night that we'll celebrate in just a few more minutes in our communion time together, that very night when Jesus was to be arrested, knowing the very next day he would be crucified, he came to his disciples after dinner and he girded himself with a towel and he started to wash each of the disciples' feet. And when he came to Peter, Peter says, and you'll like this, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Now, if you're thinking, how do you know he said it like that? Well, I don't know what his voice sounded like, but I know the "you" and "me" are emphatic. So he is emphasizing that this just doesn't seem right. How could his Lord be washing his feet? And Jesus, of course, says, "What I'm doing now, you don't understand, but you will know after this." And then Peter says, and well, as only Peter can, "You shall never wash my feet." And you know you're chuckling because you've read the story. "You'll never wash my feet." So Jesus says, well, he says, well, if that's the case, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." It's kind of crazy. He changed his mind so quickly, you would think he was a politician in an election year. He goes from "there's no way" to where "there's, oh, do the whole thing." And the interesting thing for me with Peter is, even when he's giving in, he's not really giving in, is he? No, he's still trying to control the situation. I raised 2 boys. One of them is like that. You can try to figure out for yourself which one. But wants to control, and that's Peter, you see. God used him mightily. Going to use anybody who will submit himself to him mightily. But even when Peter says, "Okay, go ahead, but, you know, do all this," then here's the part that we want to grab hold of for tonight. Jesus said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, 'You are not all clean. Now check this out. He who is bathed needs only to have his feet washed. Why? What's he talking about? He's talking about the difference in being blood washed and word washed. And if you're thinking, and you should be, well, wait a minute, he hasn't blood washed him yet. It doesn't make any difference because he knew he was going to, and he knew they were going to receive it, you see. He knew they'd be justified by his blood. And this is so common in Scripture that as you read it, you can forget. Well, we're told that we, in Ephesians, are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Well, I look around and I don't see the heavenlies and I don't see Jesus. I just see you seated in a theater with me. Why? Is this reality or is that reality? Both. Because from God's vantage point, it's not like let's wait and see who gets there or what's going to happen. No, he knows he's bought us. And he knows if we trusted in him as much as he knew that Judas hadn't and all the rest would and did and were going to continue. So the point is, he's saying once we're washed judicially, well, we're going to need to be cleaned up daily. Why? Because we're defiled by our connection to the world, and we can't just pull away and move up on a mountaintop and neglect the world, because he says we're the light of the world. In fact, we're almost to that portion where that will be an issue. So we have to function here, but as we do, we need to be washed. We need to be cleansed in the washing of the water of the Word. Well, he made 10 lavers and put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left to wash in them. So you have the altar, then you have this major laver, and then you have these smaller lavers. That's so everybody who was participating in any way, that they had opportunity to wash as well. And that's what it says in verse 6 there. He made 10 lavers, 5 on the right, 5 on the left, such as they offered for the burnt offering, who they would wash in them. But the sea was for the priest to wash in. The point here is that everyone and everything that was offered to the Lord had to be cleansed before it could be offered to the Lord. And so if they were sacrificing, every utensil used, every portion, everything, it all had to be cleansed. He made 10 lampstands of gold, verse 7, according to their design. He set them in the temple, 5 on the right, 5 on the left. And he made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right and 5 on the left. And he made 100 bowls of gold. Now, put on your thinking caps for a minute. Many of you studied through the tabernacle in the wilderness, and this is a significant difference. What's the difference? How many of you know? You don't have to tell me, but I just want to see hands. You're scared because you think I'll pick on you. I'm trying to trick you. Will knows because he's taught a class on it, and he's there in the back. You should know this. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was one lampstand and there was one table for bread. Why? Because it points us to the person of Jesus. I am the light of the world, Jesus says, and I am the bread of life. 12 loaves, but one table, one lampstand. Now in the temple, there are 10 of each. And so we have to ask ourselves why. I believe the intention here is to say that he had chosen Israel to be the light of the world, that they were to be a light to all nations, that they were a testimony, a witness, that he could take a people, and he could actually make a people from a man and make them a mighty nation and give them a glorious temple and make his presence known and let the world know that he existed through them. That was his plan from the very beginning. Now, you should be aware they failed miserably, but before any of us get cocky about it, we go back to the branches. He calls them natural branches and says, we've been grafted in. And he says, I'd be careful about speaking against the natural branches. Why? Because, well, they were cut off because of unbelief. And we don't want to be unbelieving. We need to realize we've been grafted in because of our faith in Jesus, that we are a part of him, by the way. I have some Jewish friends that are all hung up on the church needs to get connected to Israel in order to be saved. No, Israel needs to get connected to Jesus in order to be saved. You see, he's the hub. It's his cross. It doesn't matter if you're coming from this side or this side. It's all about him. We're not grafted into Israel. We're grafted into Christ. Major difference. So they must be, even though they're natural branches, just like us, they must be born again of the Spirit of God. They must confess they're guilty sinners and in need of his forgiveness. Well, there's something else. When we get to Zerubbabel's temple, we're going to be back to one lampstand and one table for bread. Why? Because they failed, and now Jesus says, I'll just do that part myself. I talked to somebody the other day, I guess it was just yesterday, seems like a long time ago, you know how that can happen, and he was just talking about bad experience he had when he was younger, and he kind of got away from the Lord and stopped going to church, and what he went through was horrific, and my heart went out to him, but I had to say to him something we need to be reminding each other of and the world around us. Listen, it's not about how Christians represent the Lord. We should be the best light of the world we can be. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. We are the light of the world, Jesus says. But the issue is, when Christians misrepresent Christ, Jesus is still the same. He's never failed. He's always perfect. And so it's so essential that we see it. He gives them opportunity and he sort of takes it back and they're like, well, I'll just do it myself. And now he gives us opportunity. And we want to make sure that we're shining brightly for him. Here's another little insight into Revelation 2. Jesus, who says he holds the seven stars in his hand and walks in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Each of those lampstands representing one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He speaks to the church at Ephesus and he commends them for their works and labor and patience and that they couldn't bear those who were evil but tested them, who said they were apostles and weren't and found them liars. And he said, you've persevered, you have patience, you've labored for my name's sake, you've not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, you've left your first love. Now, it's a whole study in and of itself, but I just wanted to get to this part. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works. So he says, remember, repent, and then repeat those first works, or else, and here's the or else, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What was the sin in the church at Ephesus? It certainly wasn't what they were doing for God. He wasn't bummed with their activity. No, he was questioning their motivation. And of course, he can, and he alone can see it. They were doing all the right things, but it wasn't out of love for him. So it was all tainted. Everything they were doing was tainted. You know 1 Corinthians 13. If you have not love, these things amount to nothing. And so the picture isn't, by the way, it's not a warning that unless they repent, they're going to lose their salvation. It's not the question at hand. He says they're going to lose their witness because a church that isn't ministering in love one to another and to the community around, well, we lose the very thing we're created to be, a light in a very dark generation. Well, verse 9 says, furthermore, he made the courts of the priests, the great court, the doors of the court. He overlaid these doors with bronze. He set the sea on the right side toward the southeast. Here they'd worship, they'd serve, they'd offer the sacrifice of praise. In Huram, if you were here in our earlier studies, this is the guy commissioned to make the pots, the shovels, the bowls. He finished all the work that he was doing for King Solomon for the house of God. The two pillars, the bowl-shaped capitals on top of the pillars, the two networks covering the bowl-shaped capitals, which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on the pillars. Now, pomegranates in the Middle East, They speak of fertility and these things are ordaining the temple and the pillars. And why? To just say that this is a place of life. This is a place where someone can come and find life and find the author of life. And so it was a testimony to God's faithfulness. He took Abraham and made a nation. And from that nation, he brings about the one true Savior. He also made carts, verse 14, and we're almost to the end for tonight. The labors of the carts, one sea, 12 oxen under it. The pots, the shovels, the forks, their articles. Huram, his master craftsman, made of burnished bronze for King Solomon, for the house of the Lord. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zeredith. And Solomon had all these articles made in such great abundance that the weight of the bronze was not determined. And he had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold, the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold and purest gold, the trimmers and the bowls, the ladles and the censers of pure gold. As for the entry to the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place, the doors of the main hall of the temple were gold. Now, I mentioned earlier, and we'll conclude with these couple thoughts. Men value gold. So this temple is going to be overlaid and filled with and just this valuable, beautiful, ornate temple unto the Lord. But God values not gold, but purity, holiness. And as you look at this picture and you read through this part, the altar, the showbread, the lampstands, pure gold, pure. The emphasis from God's perspective wouldn't be on the gold, but on the purity of the gold. And that's how it is as we now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Some of you, good as gold. Some of you, not so much. But it doesn't make any difference because God is looking for the inner man. He's looking for the purity, the holiness. A friend brought to my remembrance when he was going through a time of suffering recently that I had mentioned to him God didn't die to make him healthy, but to make him holy. He didn't die to make us happy, but to make us holy. Jesus suffered for us that we could be purified and pure in the sight of the Father who sent him. Lord, we thank you for this journey back in time to examine this temple that was built to bring glory to you, a place where your people could gather to worship. A place where your people could gather, Lord, to sacrifice. A place where they could fellowship with you and with one another. And Lord, we recognize and acknowledge today that it's a far greater thing that you've chosen to take up residence within us, to inhabit us in our praises. That it's not about buildings. It's about a people. And Lord, we thank you that every born-again, blood-bought Christian will be with you in eternity and forever. And we pray that not one here, Lord, would fail to recognize that just like us, they're guilty sinners in the sight of you, a holy God. And even as those who approached you couldn't come without sacrifice and without washing, well, you sent your Son to be the sacrifice, and you've cleansed us by the washing of your word. And so now, Lord, all that's left is for us to worship you with our whole hearts and to tell you how grateful we are as we take the bread and we take the cup and we remember that we were bought at the price, that this free gift of everlasting life cost you your life. And if you're here tonight and you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, if when I talk about being blood bought or washed in the blood or forgiven because of what Jesus did for us, if that's a foreign concept to you or perhaps one you relate to, but you've never, well, surrendered to Him, I want to give you opportunity to do that very thing tonight. And I'd ask that you'd raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. I know you died on the cross. I believe you died for me. I know you were buried and rose again. And I believe that I'll be with you in the resurrection, not because of what I do or what I've done, but because of what you did, because of what you've done. Anyone this hour, this evening, this service, before we take the bread, before we take the cup, if you've never said, Jesus, yes, I surrender, do it tonight. Lord, we pray as we take the bread and the cup, that in the very same way that you, by your Spirit, illuminate the wonder of the temple, the bread that points to you, the lampstands and the lamps that point to you, the need for sacrifice that points to you, the washing of the water that points us to you. Lord, it was always about you, and it's about you tonight. So as we prepare our hearts to take the bread and the cup, receive these offerings of praise from our lips. And may we, Lord, may we, if need be, remember and return and repeat. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, they're going to bring the bread and the cup. Hold until we've all been served, and then we're going to pray together, and then we will eat and drink together. Thank you. Consider that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in you. It's no shock. It's not surprising. It seems fitting. But when we read that you've taken up residence within us, that we now are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the light of the world, Lord, it's harder to understand how you could take a sinful man like me, a sinful people like us, and make us your temple. But you tell us we're bought with a price and we're not our own. So we're to glorify you with these bodies purchased by you. And now, well, Lord, we know you're residing in us. We know that the cost of this gift, your blood, your life, outside those city walls, as this song reminded us, you were taken to Golgotha and nailed on that cross between two thieves. And from that cross, you cried out words that still ring and resonate in our hearts and minds. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And we know we're not forgiven just because you ask or because the Father was willing. But you bled for the remission of our sin. You died that we might have life. You say if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We thank you for that reality tonight. We receive in the bread and in the cup this fresh realization of your great love and great sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus, we thank you with all that's in us in your precious name. Amen.